So Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 is where we're going to start tonight. And as Paul begins this chapter, in verse 1, he starts out, "Finally, brethren." And it seems like he's kind of going to end the letter. And in his ending, it seems that he begins to write, warning the Philippians about false teachers, and he refers to them as the dogs and the mutilation. And he warns them about these teachers who, we know historically, they're called Judaizers. He warns that these teachers would try to convince the Philippian believers to approach God based on something other than pure, mere faith in Jesus Christ. The particular brand of apostasy that Judaizers taught was that a person had to obey the Jewish Levitical laws as well as have faith in Jesus Christ. And so they taught that the men had to be circumcised, and they taught that the believers of any gender, that they had to obey the Levitical laws. And the idea was that they taught this faith that was a faith in Jesus plus something else. And to paraphrase what Paul writes about these guys, these Judaizers, here's what he says, and this is the New Greg version. He says, "These Judaizers, they want you to trust in human effort and rules and rituals in order to be right with God." He says, "I've tried that. As a matter of fact, I was better at keeping the rules than any of them. And I'm here to tell you that they're wrong. It isn't rules, it isn't rituals that draw a person closer to God, but it's faith alone." And so as we kind of dive in this chapter, we're going to see Paul teach on this great biblical truth that we as individuals, people, they can't make themselves righteous before God, that only God can do it through Jesus. And that we as believers, we must abandon any attempts to earn our standing before the Lord. Now, having condemned the false teachers, Paul and his zeal kind of, you can see it kind of gets stoked up in the letter and it begins to burn again. And so the letter kind of takes on a postscript, a P.S., and then it takes on a post-postscript, and then a post-post-postscript. And you can see that Paul is kind of getting stirred up again as he writes this chapter. And as we look at the postscript tonight, we're going to learn a couple things. We're going to learn how to be free from legalism. We're going to learn the beauty of freedom. And we're going to learn about the mind of a truly freed believer. So with that, let's just go ahead and dive in. Verse 7, Paul writes, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now, Paul, he's referencing his previous history as a Pharisee, which he's talked about in the previous verses. And in this reference, I find it very interesting because he's giving the first thing that we have to understand in order to be completely free from legalism. In this very short sentence, he contrasts the human perspective on works and the divine perspective, or the spiritual perspective, on self-righteousness. See, what he says, "These things were gained to me." And when he says that, what he's talking about is the human perspective. He's saying that, you know, people think that there's things that they can do to make themselves pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, we all kind of give into this. When I talk with my unsaved friends at work and ask them about how to be saved, I'll often hear something like this. You guys have probably heard it too. They'll say something like, "The best way to get to heaven is just to do your best, be good, treat other people well, don't murder, and, you know, God should let you in." And in the normal human assessment, that seems, you know, like a pretty good list. Actually, the bar is pretty low, but it seems like there's some sense in that. And we look around at people who we would say live this way, who are successful at it. And people will think, well, God must really love that person. Because you see, in our human nature, we're predisposed to assume that certain behaviors and certain reactions make us pleasing to the Lord. Now, in contrast, we're learning that the human perspective is wrong. And that in reality, we don't have the slightest idea of what pleases God, because the things that humans tend to value, those are the things that to God, they're worthless. And so consequently, we're going to see that the things that we think are worthless, God actually, He highly prizes them. Because what the Lord prizes is faith. And what I find very troubling in my Christian journey is how easy it is for me to lose sight of this truth. Seems that even though I have turned to Jesus in faith, there's this inner Pharisee always trying to convince me to earn it. I think it must be common to the Christian experience because the Apostle Paul, he addresses this in many of his epistles to the New Testament church in those days. In Galatians, he asked this, when he writes to them, he asked them this rhetorical question. He says, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" And yet, that is exactly what I think we all struggle with. And I think that is one of the reasons that we, as Christians, are robbed of our joy in the Lord. You see, having been saved by faith, your struggle with self-righteousness, it is not over yet. I remember when I was first saved, I was so grateful to the Lord. But I remember thinking to myself, you know I'm saved by grace, but I'm going to live my life so that it is really clear that God made a really good choice. Right? Now, as I have lived my life, I think His choice might be suspect. But I've discovered that, you know, I couldn't even do that. And as I tried and tried, in my own self-effort, it became clear that I was just living under a more subtle form of legalism. I mean, sure, we all want to live pleasing to the Lord, and we should live pleasing to the Lord. But we struggle as Christians with this gradual slide from living in a response to grace to living through self-effort and self-discipline. And in the slide, what happens is we begin to reduce our faith to rules, you know, things that good Christians do and things that good Christians don't do. And at some point along the path, we forget that holy living is more about a relationship with the Lord than a bunch of rules. And I think it's very subtle for us Christians. Some subtle signs of relying on the flesh. You know, when you look at someone who's living a horrendous lifestyle, you know, pick like a one percenter in a Harley biker gang, right? And you wonder if a person like that could ever be saved. And when we wonder that, you know what it means? We're betraying our own self-righteousness because, you know, thinking that way, wondering if someone could ever be saved because their lifestyle is so lost, what does that do? That points to the fact that we must think somehow that person's actions are involved in their salvation. I think sometimes we see self-righteousness in our own personal lives when we fall into sin and we're surprised that we would do something so awful, whatever it was. You might have something that's coming to mind already. And that surprise, you know, it betrays a couple things for us. First of all, It shows that we probably weren't walking in the Spirit in the first place. But B, that you thought you were capable of living a holy life on your own strength. And if you weren't walking in the Spirit, then how could you expect to do better than you did unless you thought it was your own strength? I think also that, have you ever had these times where you've really fallen in your life, and as you're trying to kind of dig your way out of it, you feel like you're unable to approach God? I think that betrays the subtle influence of legalism in our life. Because, look, when we sin, yes, we should be convicted about it. But we should, and yes, we should always want to do better. But we should never feel like we can't immediately go to the throne of grace. I'm going to reason this out just a little bit and unpack it for you. Think about it now. God knows your full capacity to commit evil or good. So whatever you did when you sinned, it actually was no surprise to the Lord. The only one who was surprised was you. Meaning that the only thing that changed in your relationship with God was your awareness of yourself, because God already clearly knew you. And so if God wasn't surprised, then the only thing that could make you afraid of going to the Lord is the change in your self-awareness. If you feel unworthy to speak to the Lord because you learn that you were a bigger sinner than you thought, then it must mean that you have been approaching God based on a belief that you were less of a sinner than you thought. And I hate to say it, but it's still a form of self-righteousness. It's still a subtle belief that we come before the Lord based on some merit that we have been able to achieve or earn by our actions. And I know that it seems a little subtle, but I know so many believers who are never able to rest in the grace and the love of God because deep down they feel like they haven't earned it. And they've never grasped that biblical truth that God never expected them to earn it. And so what happens is their sense of unworthiness, it drives out any sense of fulfillment in the Lord. And after years and years of trying and failing and trying and failing, they end up cynical and fatalistic and hopeless and cold, feeling like God has kind of left them out in the spiritual cold. I also have known Christians who think they actually have earned it. Well enough anyway. You know what I mean. I mean, they know they're saved by grace, but it didn't take as much grace to save them as it did to save the other guy. And it certainly doesn't take as much grace to sustain them as it does to sustain the other guy. You see, when you start thinking it's possible to earn even the slightest bit of grace, what happens is you lose your sense of wonder and awe over being a child of the King. You lose the gratitude that comes from having been completely dark, but having been made light. You forget that you bring to the table nothing but filthy rags, and that it's only a broken and a contrite spirit which draws us to God. And it gives you a sense of superiority and entitlement. You see, the human perspective that living by rules can please God, that in some way it has some gain, it is opposite of the divine perspective. And it teaches us that we can only come to God as absolute beggars, bereft of everything. Now, why is legalism so wrong? I just want to talk about this just for a minute. Early in the chapter, in verse 4, Paul, he writes about all the things that he spiritually depended on before he came to Christ. And he talks about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and of the tribe of Benjamin, and all these things that would really make him a better Jew than any other Jew around. And then what he says, all that religious activity, fundamentally, at its base nature, was of the flesh. Now, if we understand how the Bible views the flesh, then we're going to understand why turning to self-discipline, to self-righteousness, or to goodness is actually playing to our weakness. So if you put a marker in Romans chapter 7, look on Romans chapter 7, verse 5 with me. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." What this verse teaches us is that the flesh is rebellious to the Word of God. It says that when the flesh comes in contact with the Word, it's like gasoline and a lit match. It says that when the two come into contact, that rather than being controlled by the Word, the flesh is actually inflamed by it. And it's funny because this might seem to be the exact opposite effect that we think of, unless you just kind of let it bounce around in your head for a little bit. I mean, what happens in your thought life the moment anyone tries to tell you what to do? Right? The very first thing is what? Rebellion. You can't tell me what to do. How dare you? Right? And it's only because of Christ that we're able to keep our mouth shut and not make total idiots out of ourselves, right? You know? When an unredeemed person picks up a Bible and reads the command, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself, initially their flesh, it will rebel against it. It's like if I were to put a big red button out in the lobby with a sign that says, don't press this button, right? You know, it's like, who could resist? No, I can't touch the button. I remember I did a little experiment with a junior high years and years ago. I hid a video camera in my classroom, and I had this box, and then I put a note on it. I said, don't open this box. And then I left the room, right? And with the video camera running, and we had a good time watching basically every student walk in the room and open the box. It was really fun. The flesh is rebellious. Second of all, the flesh is depraved. Look on in Romans 7, verse 18. It says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Not only is the flesh rebellious, but according to Paul here, according to Scripture, nothing good dwells in my flesh. Lastly, the flesh is a betrayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, if you want to flip over, it kind of sums up the relationship between the flesh and the law and Jesus and the Spirit. And in verse 3, here's what it says. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we understand that even though the law, the Scripture, the Old Testament Levitical law, even though it is holy, it was impotent and powerless to save us because of what? Because of the flesh. You see, no matter how powerful the law was, because it relates to the flesh, it's powerless. See, the flesh, it's the point of weakness. It's the betrayer. It's the Benedict Arnold of the spiritual life. And from these things, we see why the human view is so wrong from the divine perspective. See, we think that turning to self-discipline and restrictions are the cure for the human heart. However, the truth is that when we turn to those things, what we're really doing is we're turning to the weak point. We're turning to the betrayer. We're turning to the rebel. Aren't you tired of fooling yourself? Aren't you tired of trying to maintain the illusion of strength or spirituality or holiness? Aren't you tired of trying to preserve your reputation? Aren't you ready to throw away your self-effort, your reliance on your traitorous flesh, and to count it loss? Aren't you ready to live a humble and a broken life before the Lord? You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And, you know, in the end, you see the son who was the most disobedient and went out and lived terribly and wasted the father's wealth and humiliated the father. He's the one who's saved. And the other son, the one son who stayed with the father the whole time and seemed to work for the father, you know, he's the one who was lost because of his hard heart and his self-righteousness. And we learn from that it's not until we are like that prodigal son who this is what he rehearsed before he went to his father. He said, I will go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And until we understand that we can only approach God completely bereft of anything that we have done, we will never be free of legalism in our life. In verse 8, back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul, because he understands the nature of the flesh and he understands the utter worthlessness of his attempts to please God apart from faith, he's eager to throw all that stuff away. So he counts it all as lost. And what he's telling us is, he's saying, look, whatever it is that breeds self-dependence and not God-dependence, get rid of it. Throw it out like you would garbage. He says, count it loss. He says, suffer it loss. He says, I don't care how it leaves your life, as long as it's gone. Counting it loss is it's an action of our will. When we count something lost, you know what? It means that we see the worthlessness of something and we're willing to get rid of it. It means that we had a change in our hearts and that we've begun to see something the way God sees it. It means that we're willing to admit that we were wrong. Can you imagine how foolish the Apostle Paul must have felt, realizing that as a Pharisee, he had been utterly duped? Can you imagine living the rest of his life with this awareness that he had bought into this whole system and he had murdered people and he had imprisoned people, he had done all this stuff, but he had been utterly and completely fooled? Talk about, you know, feeling like a fool. To count his previous life loss, Paul had to be willing to reject any idea that any part of it might have had any good to it. And it meant that he had to reject the desire to try to salvage some of his reputation, to try to save face or those kind of things. And he had to confess what an utter worthless fool he'd been. That's counting it loss. Suffering it loss means that you lose something despite your desire. Suffering loss means that before we were ready to lose something, it was taken from us. We still wanted it, but we lost it. It's gone. And Paul, because he understood the divine perspective, he was willing not only to count things lost, but he was willing to suffer loss. He is willing to say, you know, I have these things in my life and you know, I don't know if I'm going to lose them or not. But if I lose them and I gain Christ for them, I'm happy to do it. I'm ready to throw them out, kick them out the door. Scripture is full of the loss that the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You know, if you go through and you read all the troubles and the trials and how many times he was beaten and he was lost at sea and all these kind of things. And to me, it's very encouraging to know that the man who writes this thing about suffering loss, he's lived it. And Paul, when he became a Christian, we know that he lost everything. He lost some things that are very significant to you and I. He lost his identity. He was respected as a Pharisee, wasn't he? He lost all of his respect and connection in the Jewish community. He lost his wealth. He lost his influence and he becomes a complete, utter social outcast. He loses his friends. It's most probable that he actually lost a wife. And ultimately, where is he writing this letter from? Prison. He's a man who says, I will suffer loss for Christ. Convicts me. However, he counted and suffered loss because, why? Because of the worth that he gained. I mean, not only did he see the worthlessness of the things that he was clinging to, but then he also saw the worth of what he gained. I mean, to me, that's the very profound thing in this. It isn't the loss, and the way he views them, it's he's able to view it this way because of what he gained. So the things that Paul lost, which the world that we would all view as very important, they appear as garbage in light of the things that he gained. So we want to look at some of the things that Paul gained. Now look back on in the scripture with me. And he says, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So the first thing he gained is a righteousness from God. Man, well, I mean, what a beautiful thing that is. It's the only secure kind of righteousness. Think about what it would be like if you had to live your life on your righteousness. What would it look like if my righteousness depended on my actions? Very clear. My whole family could tell you that my salvation would be in doubt most of the time. With my righteousness, I think I'm doing pretty good, and then, you know, something happens and I get mad. Or I think I've kind of got everything together and life's going pretty good, and then somebody pushes my buttons and, well, you know what happens, right? If God's love depended on me, it would never be trustworthy or reliable. I could never believe that I held a place in heaven. You know, we looked at Isaiah 64 for our scripture reading. And in there, Isaiah, he writes, he says, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags." And, you know, what that means is if you were to have some kind of a bodily sore, like an infection with pus and blood coming out of it, something very gross, and you used a rag to clean it with, that's the kind of rag that Isaiah is talking about. And that's the kind of rag that Isaiah uses to describe my righteousness, which you must realize is referring to my best moments. And if that is how my best moments appear to the Lord, then how must my bad moments appear? So when we count loss our own self-righteousness, when we can come to the Lord bereft of any rights, feeling like He must receive us for any reason, then we can become secure in the righteousness that He gives us, a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. It is not founded on anything we've ever done. In verse 10, Paul writes that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The next thing that makes his old life look like garbage is that he knows Him. Spiritual truth here. The degree to which you know God is the degree to which you are willing to lose the things that you naturally rely on. I mean, it's kind of circular. The more I lose, the more I know the Lord. And the more I know the Lord, the more I'm willing to lose. By throwing away any pretense, which we would think would ingratiate us to God, and taking a broken spirit, we get to know God. Look, the Bible, it tells me that God is a refiner and that He cleanses stains. And I know Him because He has washed me in His precious blood. And so to that extent, I know Him. The Bible tells me that God clothes the naked and He has covered me with a garment of righteousness. And so to that degree, I know Him. The Bible tells me that God is a breaker and that He breaks chains and He has set free my soul. And therefore, I know Him. The Bible tells me that God is a shepherd. And so I know Him because I am His sheep. The Bible tells me that God is a door, and I have entered in through Him, and so I know Him as a door. The Bible tells me that God is food. My spirit feeds on Him as on the bread of heaven, and therefore I know Him that way. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah writes, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I mean, the paradox of Scripture is that self-effort separates us from God, and reliance on His goodness draws us towards Him. And the more we do so, the more we will dwell with Him, and we will grow in knowing Him, and we will be revived. Oh, how I want my heart to be revived. So by casting away our self-righteousness, we know the Lord. And then Paul, he writes that we also will know the power of His resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, it's the evidence and the seal that everything Jesus said and did was true. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that the sacrifice on the cross was accepted as full payment for yours and my sins. But there's more to it than that. Romans 8, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Knowing the power of His resurrection means that, like Paul, we can have the same power that raised Christ from the dead surging through us to overcome sin and to produce life. Makes everything I ever earned look like garbage, doesn't it? So freedom from legalism, the beauty of freedom, that's what we've just looked at. Now, the mind of a free believer. Verse 11. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul knows that there's a power in Jesus' resurrection that we experience today. But he also knows that there is a power yet to be experienced, and that in one day we will be resurrected in perfection. One day we will all walk in sinless perfection, no longer bothered by the fallen nature of our flesh, all the aches and pains and things like that. But more beautifully, no longer dogged by our personal sins, completely free. And the person who has cast aside legalism and knows the Lord, this end, this future, it can become an encompassing principle that guides our lives. Paul writes, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." I like the imagery in this verse because Paul is saying, look, Jesus grabbed a hold of me. And for the same reasons that Jesus grabbed a hold of me, I'm going to grab Him back just as strongly, just as energetically. For the same purposes that Jesus intended for my life, I'm going to intend those for my life also. And so all of us as believers, look, Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him a new man. Jesus laid hold of us to make us new people. And so we can lay hold of Jesus to see the sanctifying work of Him carried out in ourselves. Jesus laid hold of us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. So we can lay hold in order that we would see the nature of Jesus in our lives. Jesus laid hold of us, or laid hold of Paul, to make him a witness. And so Paul, he laid hold of Jesus to testify of Him wherever he went. Jesus laid hold of Paul to make him an instrument in the salvation of others. Acts chapter 9. And so Paul laid hold of the work, bringing as many as he could to Jesus. Jesus laid hold of us that we might attain the resurrection of the dead. And so we lay hold of Jesus and live with an unabated heavenly hope. Verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, do you realize that the day you were saved, your life was no longer about how far you've come or what you've been through or the things that you may have survived? The day you were saved, you no longer needed to be haunted by your past. Paul, in Christ, he's able to leave behind the things like being a Pharisee. I mean, think about that. He's able to leave behind something like having been a killer. And he believed that he no longer needed to be hindered by any of those things and that he was just going to stretch for the finish line. See, once you believe, your life was caught up in the life of Christ and it's no longer about you. But it's now about how far can I go in Christ? How far can I go in knowing Him? How far can I go in experiencing the power of His resurrection? To what extent can I lay hold of Jesus in order to lay hold of the things that He laid a hold of me for? It's about pressing. It's about pressing forward. And then verse 15, he writes, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind." As we get near the end here this evening, the things that we looked over, they show us that Paul has a very radical view on life. He looks at the things, like comfort and security and respect and his own self-righteousness as garbage. We look at those things, you might think, has he lost his mind? I mean, it's hard to imagine to think of a person who would look on things like security and self-respect in that way. We might ask, you know, has he lost his mind? And I guess in a way, maybe he has lost his mind. But you know what? He calls us to lose our mind also. He calls us to live powerful lives disconnected from legalism, lives which press and press and press and press and press to know Christ more and more and more and more. He's saying, look at all your past accomplishments. Man, they're nothing but garbage. Give it away. Push it away. Risk it. Lay hold of it. Press forward. Press forward. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, he wrote that we should lose our mind for ourselves. Lose the mind for ourselves. He says, lose that mind that wants your own prosperity and your own comfort, and have the mind that Jesus had, which was that He sacrificed everything for the church. And here Paul is saying, lose your mind for the things that men think are pleasing to God. Quit turning to the things that actually separate you from the Lord, and find a mind, pick up a mind that seeks nothing but to be united with me in presence and in power and in purpose. It's more than an invitation. According to Paul, it's a characteristic of the mature Christian mind. To me, this can be kind of convicting because it means that if I'm not counting things loss, if I'm not willing to risk loss, if I'm not willing to live for heaven, and if I'm not willing to press and press and press, then I'm not as mature as I like to think I am. As we come to an end, I think what we've looked at tonight can be a very strong challenge. Paul sets a very high bar for all of us. But if what we've just looked over is the mark of a Christian life, and maybe we're feeling somewhat, or the mark of a mature Christian life, and maybe we're feeling somewhat babyish tonight, as we ask ourselves the question, could I really look at my life and count it as loss? Could I really look on the things that I have today as garbage in relation to knowing Jesus and the power of His resurrection more deeply? I have to admit, my heart loves things that are petty. Things that pale in comparison to the knowledge of Him and His grace. And I'm most certainly not at the level of the Apostle Paul. And to be honest, his example, it kind of threatens to send me away beaten and bleeding rather than inspired by the love of Christ. And so, as we take stock of where we're at tonight, what we always do is we remember what Christ did for us. And we remember that he purposed to do it before the beginning of creation, before the beginning of time. And what we understand is that Jesus did it for us, and he was glad to do it. Scripture says that he despised the shame of the cross for what? The glory that was set before him. That's us sitting here tonight. He did it knowing full well our nature, our struggles, our shortcomings, our stony hearts, and our weakness. So when Paul writes here, he says, "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." He's acknowledging that each of us is at a different place in our journey. Each has a different level of maturity in different areas. But what does he do? He gives us a word of encouragement. He says, "The Lord will reveal to us. The Lord will reveal these things to us as we go along." You know, as I've managed to let things go and then experience the power of the Lord because I let it go, then I find myself more willing to let the next thing go, whatever it might be, even if it's harder and maybe a little more scary. You see, the Lord, He's gracious. He's willing to work in our lives to guide us along with every step, so that with each step, we will know Him more. Will experience the power of His resurrection more deeply. And to know Him, to see His power in my life, that's what I want. And if you want that, that's the thing that He will bring you to. Amen? Let's pray.